So the fall holy days are all focused on the return of Christ. They focus on the return of Christ, the establishment of God's kingdom, you know, a new righteous and justice government. This theme runs all through the fall holy days, between trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, and yet they are all focused on God's establishment of his kingdom on the earth and his relationship with mankind and establishing the kingdom on earth. But I think this theme stands in stark contrast to kind of what we're bombarded with right now, with this election coming up in November, about a month and a half, so right after the holy days finish, the election will kind of hit its climax finally, and we'll see what happens with this kind of wild election that's been going on. It's saddening to see at times the level that our country has fallen into. But I think it's interesting to consider how these two things are in such stark contrast, that we have the fall holy days picturing the perfect government that Christ is going to bring back with him, that these holy days represent, and then we see the order of our government, how disarrayed it is with the fighting and the debating and the name-calling and all the lies and everything that goes on with it. It's quite a contrast to what these days really picture and should help us remember. And with that in mind, one thing I want to look at today is how should we as Christians view this political season and in terms voting, not specifically more about politics, but we'll look at how those all tie together. You know, should we be involved with it as Christians? Should we vote? I even think we should consider, would Jesus vote if he was alive today? You know, did Jesus involve himself in the politics of his day? These are all questions that are very appropriate for us to think about at this time. So today I want to consider how we should view politics and voting in this government that we're placed in today. And I think it's good for us not to just consider whether we should or shouldn't vote, but just the reasons really why or how we should think about these things. You know, this topic's very relevant today, as I said, with the election coming up in November. But even more than that, I think it's relevant because, like I said, the holy days that we're coming upon, that they stand in stark contrast to each other. And I think as Christians, it's something that we should think about and consider. You know, this only happens every 4 years where this election comes right at the same time with the presidential election. And they always, you know, comes in November right after the holy days. So I think it's interesting to look at that contrast of the two. The Church of God in modern times has always striven to be what they call apolitical. Apolitical meaning just not political. You know, that is, we don't have involvement in politics or political matters. With only a few occasional exceptions with local voting of zoning and schoolship things and local issues, the Church has always promoted, you know, non-involvement in politics. Now, we have to be clear that we can't turn to a scripture that says we should not vote or we should vote, that the Bible doesn't have something like that. We can't look at a scripture today that says, no, we should never vote in the Church. And that's not what I really want to get down to today. I just want to look at the principles that the Bible leaves us when we consider politics and voting. And as an example of that, like I said, we won't see it as specific scripture, but we should look at the principles of anything as Christians. Look at the principles we find in the Bible to help us frame our way of thinking. So as an example of that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I actually took this from the Church as a Bible study, or a study paper on politics and voting from a Christian perspective. And I stole this out of there. I guess I shouldn't say stole. I took this out of there because I thought it was appropriate for what I'm talking about today. They use this as an example of taking a principle from the Bible that might not be about the specific thing we're talking about, but how the principle might apply to something else. Because when we talk about voting and politics, it's really, that's how we look at it. We look at the principles of the Bible. The principle might be focused on something else that Christ was preaching, but we can pull the principle out and apply it to another part of our life, and that's kind of what we want to look at today. So 1 Corinthians 6 and we'll begin in verse 15. I'll go back a little bit and get some more context. So in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So Paul is talking about sexual immorality and making sure that we keep ourselves pure. because of the implications that has on us. And he says, you know, we're members of Christ, so we have to be careful what we allow our bodies to be involved in. So then in verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, that you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in all this, Paul is breaking down how we need to make sure that we keep ourselves pure sexually. He says, flee sexual immorality. And all these points are very specific about these things. But woven within this point is that God cares about how we treat our body. If we look at that last line again, he says, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He reminds us that our bodies belong to God, that we've committed our whole life to him. Not just what we do, but actually our actual bodies. We should glorify God in those. And that's a scripture that the church has used for countless years to promote the idea that as a Christian, it's not appropriate to smoke because our bodies belong to God. And God says he cares with how we treat that body. So this is an example of how we take a principle where Paul is talking about how we treat our body with sexual immorality, and we take that principle, that underlying theme of God cares about how we treat our body, and we apply it to something that he didn't specifically say about smoking or things of that nature. And that's where we say we should not smoke because, as we read, God says we need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. So again, that's just an example of us taking a principle out of scriptures that is maybe not implicit what it's talking about, but we extract the principle and apply it to something else. So today I want to look at that in terms of politics and voting. So again, I just wanted to use that as an example of something that maybe we've not heard or thought about, but it's a very appropriate application of a principle, and that's what we'll be looking at today in terms of politics and voting. We'll look at what principles we can pull out from the scriptures. So first principle I want to consider, first thing to think about in this context is, what was Christ's focus when he was on the earth? I think if we can answer that question, it'll help us think about what should our focus be while we're on the earth as well. Because we know Christ was our ultimate example. So if we see what Christ's focus was when he was on the earth, it should give us an idea of what our main focus should be while we're on the earth as well. So when we think about it, when Christ was on the earth, he was constantly preaching about God's coming kingdom. When Christ came the first time, many Jewish people were looking for the coming Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was prophesied to come. They're waiting for this king to come and deliver them out of the Roman rule. They're waiting for this king who was going to conquer everyone else and establish them as a legitimate nation again, with their king, the Messiah, coming to bring his kingdom and overthrow all the other kingdoms. They had a misunderstanding, obviously, of Christ's first coming and second coming. They thought at Christ's first coming, he was coming to do what we preach about on trumpets, coming as the conquering king. They had this idea confused. They knew Christ was coming, but they didn't understand what his role was going to be this first time. And all through Christ's life, he didn't preach about overthrowing the government of his day. He didn't preach about establishing his kingdom on earth at the time, but he preached about the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom that we are focused on again for these fall holy days, when Christ returns that second time, bringing God's kingdom on earth and overthrowing the governments of the time and establishing the millennium for 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth and then forever on after that. Now that's what Christ's message was about when he came. Turn with me to Matthew 4 as we see one of these examples. Matthew 4 and verse 23. Again, if we can think about what Christ's main focus was in his life, it should remind us of where our focus needs to be as well. We won't see scriptures talking about Christ, you know, using politics and promoting one candidate over another at his time. There are the Pharisees who wanted power. There are the Sadducees, these two Jewish groups wanting power. And there are the Zealots, another Jewish group who wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. And then there's the Roman government on top of all that who are pushing their things. And he didn't side with the Romans or the Zealots or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Jesus always had a different thing that he was looking for. So look at Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4 and verse 23. It says, and Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. It says, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So he talks about all this healing Christ did, which has meaning tied into his return as well, and the healing that's going to go on at that time. But notice what it specifically says that he preached about, again in verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." That when Christ was on the earth, his main message he preached was the coming kingdom of God, and everything connected to that. We see another example just in the book of Luke, Luke 4 and verse 42. Luke 4 and verse 42. I think this one adds a little more meaning to that even as well. Luke 4 and verse 42. We see example after example where it says Christ's focus, his mission, wasn't about reforming the government of the day or being involved in the politics of his day. He came with one specific mission. And we see that in Luke 4 and verse 42. So again, Luke 4:42 says, "Now when it was day, he," talking about Christ, "departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." Notice what he says. Christ's answer when they told him, "Please don't go. We want to keep hearing you preach." He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Christ makes it very clear what his main focus was, why he came the first time. He came to preach the coming kingdom of God, that kingdom that he'd bring the next time he returned. He said that's why he'd been sent. That was his mission. He couldn't stay with them because he had to spread that gospel of the coming kingdom of God to the other cities as well. I think it reminds us of the importance of what our main focus should be as well, that we can't get caught up in the politics of the day, that we have one main focus, just like Jesus Christ did, that we have to be preparing and preaching the coming kingdom of God, that as a church, that's the main message we need to be preaching, but also individually, that's where our focus has to be. If we go to Matthew 6, we read something we've read many, many times, Matthew 6 and verse 33. But I want to look at it in a slightly different context with this frame of mind of what Christ often said. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Probably a section of scripture that we can quote for many of us, something that's been read over and over. Matthew 6 verse 33. I think it was actually my first memory scripture. Matthew 6 33. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We often think about that in terms of our own lives, that the kingdom of God, making sure we enter into the kingdom, that we do the things in this life to be there, is what our main focus has to be. And that's completely accurate. That's a very personal thing that Christ was saying. That we have to seek first the kingdom of God. Nothing else can be more important to us than that. But also I think it's important for us to think about it in another term as well, that it's not just about us seeking it first for ourselves, but as Christ came preaching that gospel, that's that first message that Christ wanted presented. And that's the core foundation of what Christ preached. And it has to be a core foundation of what we preach, what we portray to others, that we're excited for these fall holy days, not to go off to Jekyll Island or California or Maryland, not just to take some time away, but because we're celebrating and looking forward to that coming kingdom of God. We're looking forward to that promise that Christ came the first time giving, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, that's what our focus is, and that we have to focus on that ourselves, but that's the message, that's the good news that we should be sharing with others. That's the good news Christ came to share. He wasn't here talking about which candidate would be the best president or possibly which one's going to be the best of the worst candidates, as I think our case might be, but he came preaching another kingdom, something that he knew was the only true solution. So point one, as we think about this and our connection to politics and voting, is that Christ came focused with one singular main focus, the coming kingdom. That was his message that he came to preach. Christ came focused on the coming kingdom. He didn't come talking about the politics of his day or how to fix them. He gave the only and the one true solution, that it was a spiritual problem, that the problem of his days are similar to the problems of our days, that it wasn't about just getting the right person in power and everything would get better. He knew there's only one true solution. That solution was the coming kingdom of God, and that was his main focus. It's interesting to consider as well the message that he left his disciples as he was leaving. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Notice how this kind of ends. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Christ is predicting the things at the end time, what's going to happen. And notice what he says is still going to be happen at the end times. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Now, Matthew 24 is all kind of prophetic of things that are going to happen at the end time. And notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Christ is saying that the same message at the end time, before he returns with his kingdom, is the same message. That message can't be altered. It's not a new message about just equality and love or whatever you'd think it would have to be. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." He was reminding the disciples that it's the same message that's going to be preached at the end time before he returns with his kingdom. The message that really has to be preached is that there's a coming kingdom of God that's going to fix all the problems of our nations, going to fix all the problems that all these governments have, because Christ is going to return with the kingdom of God. And he says that's the gospel that's going to be preached. It wasn't just preached at Christ's time, but he says it's going to be preached at the end time. He says, "And then the end will come." Now, that's the same message that the true church would still be preaching today. And we see this again, turn me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, it's believed that the same author, that the man who wrote the book of Luke, or the gospel of Luke, is the same author who wrote Acts. And notice how it begins. It begins the same way. So it's the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So notice, through all that, it talks about after Christ was resurrected, and it says he was seen by the disciples again and spent time with them. And notice what it says he was talking about at the end again. It says he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That even after Christ's death and resurrection, his main focus to the disciples was the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That while he was alive, that was his focus. He said that's going to be the focus at the end time. And that was the focus that he left his disciples with before he ascended into heaven. And we see this actually over and over in the book of Acts. I won't turn to all of them, but in Acts 8, verse 12, we see the same thing. They're talking about preaching the gospel. In Acts 19 and verse 8, in Acts 20, verse 25, in chapter 28 and verse 23, all these times, it keeps repeating the same gospel message, that the disciples were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that was their message. Again, if you want those, I'll read them again. And if you don't get them this time, I can always give them to you after services. But Acts 8 and verse 12 and 13, Acts 19 and verse 8, Acts 20 verse 25, chapter 28 and verse 23. And actually, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 28 because I want to read the last time here right after that as well. It's interesting to look how the book of Acts ends. Now, the book of Acts is often thought of kind of the beginning of the New Testament church. It's kind of how the disciples went out and established the church of God after Christ's death. And it goes about all their stories, spreading the gospel, spreading, you know, what was originally called the way and then later got called Christianity. That all began in the book of Acts, spreading all these things. And notice how it ends as well. We read how it began in Acts 1, verse 1, how it says Christ came again representing the kingdom of God, teaching those things. And notice how it ends in chapter 28 and verse 30. So Acts 28 and verse 30. It says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And notice again what it says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no one forbidding him. So at the very end of the book of Acts, the last, you know, that's the end of the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul, again, says he's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the value and the importance that Christ put on the kingdom and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that all through the book of Acts, that same gospel is what was talked about over and over. And that at the end of Paul's life, that's really the end of what we know about the life of Paul through the scriptures. And it says he was preaching the gospel of God. Again, that same message that we began with today. The gospel of the message of God, and then the testimony of Jesus Christ. So as Christians today, I think it'd be fair to say that this should be our focus as well. That our focus has to be not debating the politics of our day, or wondering who the best candidate is, or trying to figure out how to vote. If we take from what we read from Christ's life and the apostles and the book of Acts, that our focus has to be solely on the coming kingdom of God. That's the message that we preach. That's the message we live by ourselves, but also the message of the gospel of the good news. It's interesting, that word gospel really means good news. So he came preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. They came preaching that that's the true and ultimate solution to mankind's problems. The good news of the coming kingdom. It's interesting as well, if we look at Revelation 11 and verse 15, kind of the last point I want to look at here for this first section. Revelation 11 and verse 15. This is the seventh trumpet, that time that Christ does return and establish his kingdom. Revelation 11 and verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there are loud thunderings, loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and they shall reign forever and ever. It says, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations are angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroyed the earth. So this is that time that all this is coming to, the time that Christ preached when he was on the earth, the coming kingdom of God, that seventh trumpet, that's the culmination of all these things. Now, in 2 weeks, or just over 2 weeks, when we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, it's celebrating or thinking about all seven trumpets going on. And the first six list these things that are going to be devastating to mankind, yet they refuse to repent. At the end of the sixth trumpet, it talks about how through all this, they refuse to repent and turn back to God. And then the seventh trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns with his kingdom. That kingdom that's been preached about at his first coming that we should be preaching about until the end time. That's what all of this leads up to. That's what all of this is focused on. The return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, and then the events that take place after that. That the 1,000-year reign, and then the second resurrection, and all the things. But they all are leading up to that pivotal point when Christ returns with the kingdom of God. That was Christ's message when he came. That's a message he left with his disciples. And I think that's a message that we should be focused on today. So the first principle I want to think about or consider is what was Christ's message. And I think it's clear that his message was the coming kingdom of God. And as Christians, that should be our message as well. So then as we move on, the second thing I want to consider then is to think about where authority even comes from. No matter who votes, no matter how things happen, we should consider, where does the authority come from? Who puts the President of the United States in power? Is it the voters? Is it based on how many votes they can get? Or is it by something else? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 75, or the 75th Psalm. Let's consider where authority really comes from. Psalm 75 and verse 6. Psalm 75:6 says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge, and he puts down one and exalts another." Again, that's Psalm 75 and verse 6. It says, "Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." I think the scripture puts very clear that God is the one who exalts and brings down. That authority, whether we want to admit it or not, is all based on what God allows. Sometimes he might allow someone to be in power who maybe isn't the best candidate. And other times he might put someone in power specifically because they're going to accomplish his goal. But the reality is, it doesn't matter how many votes someone tries to get or how much money they spend. It all comes back to what God wants at that time. And sometimes God might let things run their course, and whatever the people choose, God might let happen to teach them a lesson or out of punishment. But even if God just lets things run their course, that's still coming through his authority and his power. Let's look over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, because we'll see many examples of this, where we're told that God is the one who makes these decisions. Jeremiah 27 and verse 5. So I think when we consider really who puts people in authority, that's not about how many votes they get, but it's based on God's decision. It puts in perspective really how much it really should matter to us about voting anyway. Jeremiah 27 and verse 5 says, I've made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I've given it to whom it seems proper to me. Again, this is talking about God. He says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son, until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." But notice what it says. God says, again in verse 6, "I have given it to whom it seems proper to me." That's how all authority comes, that it comes from what seems proper to God, to extend and fulfill his purpose. Again, if we think about what Christ came preaching, the coming kingdom of God, that God raises up and brings down whom he wants to accomplish his goal, to further his plans, to further his mission. Again, we see Nebuchadnezzar talked about again in the book of Daniel. Turn me over to the book of Daniel, because these things going on in Jeremiah correlate to what was going on at Daniel's time as well. Daniel chapter 2. Notice Daniel 2 and verse 20. Because Daniel is one of the ones taken to Babylon and serving under the king there. He actually interacts with King Nebuchadnezzar over and over. And notice some of these interactions. Daniel 2 and verse 20. Notice what Daniel says. Again, Daniel 2 and verse 20. It says, "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." But notice specifically that middle point. It says, "He removes kings and raises up kings." Again, showing the point that God is the one who gives authority, that God raises up and takes down according to his plans. And this idea is reiterated over and over in the book of Daniel. If we go over just to Daniel 4 and verse 17, we see it again. Again, Daniel 4 and verse 17. I'm looking at five or six scriptures that all say the same thing. So I don't think there's much way around it, that God is the one who places authority, that God does it based on what he decides. Daniel 4:17 says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And it says that the Most High rules. He says, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That's not about how big your army is. It's not about what you think you can accomplish. That God says he sets over it whomever he wills. That it's based on God's decision. Who becomes the president of the United States? Who becomes the president or the leader of any nation? That everything is framed within the context that God is in ultimate control. Like I said, it doesn't mean he doesn't sometimes let things play their course. He doesn't sometimes let men make decisions that he allows them to make decisions that might not bode so well for them. But it's all within God allowing it. That it always was within his timing and his plan. Look at just over one more chapter, Daniel 5 and verse 21. We see this theme again. Daniel 5 and verse 21. This is the time where Nebuchadnezzar loses his kingdom and he becomes like an animal because God takes the spirit of man from him. And notice what Daniel 5 and verse 21 says. As Nebuchadnezzar realizes what's going on, notice what it says. It says, then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. So again, this is when Nebuchadnezzar loses that spirit of man, that ability for us to think and reason what makes us, you know, different than the animals. That's taken away from him because of his pride, that he thinks he is the one who got himself this great kingdom. So God takes it from him and makes him like an animal. It says, they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Again, we see this theme over and over in the book of Daniel, that it's whoever God chooses. That's who's in authority. That's the context that we have to think about all these things. We see it over in the New Testament as well, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. This will be the last one we look at for this point. Romans 13 and verse 1. That when we consider politics and voting, and we oftentimes can even think, you know, we should vote for whoever best represents God's way of life. And that's a very fair thing to think and consider until we realize that God is the one who puts people in power. And he might not be wanting the person in power who might be the best from what we can tell. He might have something different in mind, that his agenda might be different to further his plan, to further his gospel of bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And that we don't know God's plan, we can't understand God's timing. And when we take that into our own mind and think that we know exactly what God's doing, it takes away from what God really thinks. Turn with me to Romans 13 and verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Notice what that says. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. That they get their position because God appoints them there. Again, going back to this second point to consider, that it's not the voters that put people in power. It's not the voters that will decide who's the next president. It's going to be God, who he appoints to be the next president of the United States. And it's not going to be necessarily who's the best or who the worst. It's going to be however God chooses to further his plan, that it's always within the context of God's plan and his plan of bringing the gospel and the kingdom of God to the earth. So point two to consider then, once again, is where does authority truly come from? And it comes from God. It comes from whom he chooses for his purpose. I think between all the scriptures we looked at today, it's hard to debate that it's always according to God's plan that he raises up and brings down based on his decision and who he wants and why. That God is the one who appoints our leaders and our government, that is based within his realm. And again, that doesn't mean that he doesn't sometimes let things go through the course, and that he doesn't let mankind make decisions that are going to play out how they choose. But again, that's within God's context of allowing it to happen. So again, that really falls under his authority, and that he's the one that makes that decision. And all this is again tied to that idea that when we think about where authority comes from, it reminds us of the authority that Christ is going to come with when he returns to the earth. That Christ is going to return to the earth with all the authority, that all things are going to be put under Jesus Christ. because God is going to give him the authority to rule the earth. And that's really the king and the leader that we should be looking for. That's the king we should be thinking about, and the one that we should be putting our support behind and voting, is that Christ that we want to come and reign on the earth. And then as we move on then to the third thing I want to consider today, actually ties in with Romans 13:1 as well. So let's read Romans 13:1 once again. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So again, reminding us that God is the one that places whom he wants where. But notice as we continue, it says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God." So before this and after this statement that God is the one who places them, he reminds us, says that every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And that's kind of the point three I want to consider today, is that even though we might not support the government at the time, if we remember that God is the one who appoints them, then we have to be respectful of them. So point three is that we are to be respectful of those authorities because they're appointed by God. Then no matter how much we might disagree with what they say or what they do, then they might stand in contrast to really God's way of life. Because if we truly admit that God is the one who places them there, he tells us we have to submit to them. That unless they tell us to disobey God, that we are supposed to be subject and good citizens because God is the one who appoints all authority. With that in mind, let me read this one more time where it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So he says the authorities come from God, they're appointed by God, and so we should be subject to them. That means that we should not, you know, speak evil of people and that we shouldn't ridicule people. That doesn't mean we can't disagree with policies or that we can think someone's doing a poor job of being president. But we have to do those things in a respectful manner because it says those authorities come from God. Notice what we read in Titus chapter 3 within this context. Titus 3 and verse 1. Now the book of Titus was actually written to Titus from the Apostle Paul. And notice what he says about authority in Titus 3 and verse 1. He's reminding Titus to remind the brethren. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." So the Apostle Paul is saying, Titus, remind the people, remind the brethren to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. He's reminding them that we have an obligation if we truly represent God's way of life, if we represent that coming kingdom, then we should be representing that in a positive way, not being blasphemous and not talking bad of the authorities that are in place, but that we should be respectful to the authorities, to obey them, and even beyond that, to be ready for every good work, as it says, that we should be a positive example to those around us. That Christianity shouldn't stop within the walls of our congregation, that we should be a living example of good works outside of that as we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That we proclaim God's coming kingdom not by just talking about it, but by living it, by being an example of God's way of life, that way of life that we look forward to when Christ returns. That's the way we should be living now, full of good works. We see this also, in Acts chapter 5 and verse Matthew 22 and verse 15. Turn with me to Matthew 22 and verse 15. There's an interesting interaction between Christ and some of the men of the time, and notice how Christ deals with them. Matthew 22 and verse 15. It says, "And the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him," talking about Christ and his talk. "And they sent to him their disciple with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" So these men, they're trying to find a way to get Christ in trouble because they know if he talks about not respecting the Roman authorities, if he talks about not paying taxes, He'd be looked at as a traitor in the Roman government, and they'll arrest him and probably hang him. So because they don't like Christ preaching the truth, they're trying to find a way for him to get in trouble with the Roman government. So they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And notice what Christ says. It says, but Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. It's interesting that they marveled at his answer and they left. They realized that they couldn't get around his reasoning. But notice Christ's response really has two elements to it. It goes back to this point three about being respectful of the authorities. He says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That this would be a great time if Christ wanted to get political to go and talk about how bad the taxes were from the Roman government, or how the Roman government was this terrible thing. But all he says is, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That Christ gives a very apolitical answer, that he's not getting involved, he's not getting mixed up in the politics of the time. He says, be a good citizen, do what you're supposed to do, give to Caesar the things that are his. But he doesn't stop there, because he reminds us that we have a greater calling as well. And he says, and to God the things that are God's. He says, be a good citizen, but remember also that we have an obligation to God. And that's how Christ answers their question. And what a reminder to us is that we can't get involved in the politics of the day, that we are to be good citizens doing what's required of us. But remember that we have obligations, that God requires things from us as well. Now, I wanted to end this third point about being respectful to authority with that example that Christ gave, because I think it's such a great example of when Christ could have went off on the administration of the time. He could have went off on how terrible the Roman government was and how high the taxes were and all these terrible things that the Romans were doing. But he doesn't. He just says, give to Caesar the things that are theirs, and then give to God the things that are his. Go about your life and serve God, is pretty much what he's saying. What an example is that Christ leaves us with. And then as we conclude, then, I want to look at this fourth point today, as we consider our stance on voting and politics and our involvement in that. And that's when Jesus Christ came, he came representing a different government. He didn't just come preaching another government. He didn't come just preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That he actually represented it and stood for it. He declared his allegiance to it. Notice in John 18 and verse 33, we'll see this, how Jesus Christ came not just preaching another government, but he came representing it. John 18 and verse 33. This is after Christ has been arrested on the night before he's crucified. And there's an interesting interaction between Jesus and Pilate. So John 18 verse 33. It says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Then Pilate answered and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have declared you to me. What have you done? So what happened when the Pharisees knew they couldn't get Jesus Christ in trouble any other way? They kept saying how he was proclaiming himself as a king. And the Roman government would then take that again as he was being a traitor. And they would give them reasons to kill him and hang him. Christ didn't go around preaching that he was a king. He went around preaching the coming kingdom. But they were saying that he's saying he's a king and he's trying to cause this revolt in the Roman Empire. So notice what Jesus answers Pilate in verse 36. It says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So Christ never denies that he's a king. He says he has a kingdom, but he says his kingdom is not here. He also doesn't say his kingdom's in the future, that it's not established yet. He says he has a kingdom, but it's not of this world. He says it's somewhere else. He says, my kingdom is not from here. So then Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Christ very emphatically says he is a king and he has a kingdom. He says it's not here. I didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire now. That his kingdom is somewhere else, and he's going to be returning to that kingdom shortly. And he knows that that kingdom is going to come to the earth and it's going to destroy all the governments of that time. But that wasn't the reason he was there this time. That he came as a king, but a king of another nation, another area. And that's what we need to remember as well. That as we're in this world, just like Christ said, he is a king, that he has a kingdom somewhere else, that we also have a kingdom somewhere else as well. That we're not waiting to become citizens of another kingdom when it comes to the earth, but that Christ's kingdom is already established in heaven. It's in heaven. Christ is up there in his kingdom waiting to return and establish his kingdom on the earth. And that's the kingdom that we are involved in as well right now. It's interesting, just back a chapter in John chapter 17, notice one of the something that Christ included in his prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 16. As Christ is praying to the Father shortly before all these events take place, notice what he prays for them. John 17, I'll begin in verse 15. It says, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So notice what he says in 15. I pray that you should not take them out. He says, as Christians, we can't be off isolated in some little cave by ourselves waiting for the kingdom. That God wants us to stay in this world to proclaim his gospel, to be an example of his way, to be an example of love and good works. So he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Then notice what he says in 16. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So he says we have to stay in. He doesn't want us to leave. He says we need to stay in, but that we're not of it. That we're in it, but we're not of it. And I think that's an interesting way for us to consider the politics and the voting as well. That we're obviously in the United States, that we're in this government, but that we're not of it. We're not of the politics of this time, that God has called us and asked us to stay here to be an example of his way, to be an example of his kingdom, to be representing his kingdom, but that we're not supposed to be of it. We're not supposed to be of the system, of the terrible things that go on, of the things that our government says is acceptable, that we can't accept those things. That we're in this government as an example of Christ's way, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, as we'll read in a minute. But we can't be of it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And I think that we're coming to the close to the end of my sermon. But I want to leave with two other thoughts as we conclude here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. If we consider this idea that we're supposed to be in this earth, that we're told to stay here to represent God's way, notice what it says in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Just like God, Christ said that he was here, but this wasn't his kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he was able even to subdue all things to himself. So just like Christ answered Pilate that he was a king, but his kingdom was not of this earth. It wasn't Judah at the time, that his kingdom was in heaven. It says our kingdom, or our citizenship, is in heaven as well. That we have an actual citizenship in heaven right now. That we have a kingdom that we're citizens of, that God has called us to be citizens of his kingdom today. And as we think about this whole idea of voting in politics, and we think about the coming kingdom, that's the kingdom that we are citizens of today, as we read in Philippians. That's a part of where we belong, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And that we're in this earth to be an example of God's way, to live God's way, to do good works. But our true allegiance, our true citizenship is in heaven. And we see another part of this, another facet of this idea, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because when we think about being citizens somewhere else, I think 2 Corinthians helps tie that together as well. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So notice how it begins in verse 20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." So if we think about all this in context, we're told that we have to be in this world, but we're not supposed to be of it. And then Philippians, we're told that we have a citizenship in heaven. And then here we're told we're ambassadors for Christ. It's all showing us that our allegiance, where we truly belong, isn't of this earth. That we're here as an example. We're here to proclaim God's way, to do good works, but that we don't truly belong here. Things interesting, I did some research on what it really means to be an ambassador. And some things I read is that ambassadors are moved often to keep them from getting attached or to begin sympathizing with the nation they are placed. So their home nation wants them to form no loyalty to where they are placed. Their job is to represent the values and views of their home nation and do things that promote their nation. They're to represent the interests and policies of their nation. Over and over, we see this theme that everything about them is supposed to be focused still on their home nation. That they keep them moving from one nation to another. One thing I read says only about 3 years are they placed in one nation. Because the governments are afraid if they stay in one country more than 3 years, they might start growing attached to that nation. They might forget that their loyalty really lies in that nation that they're sent from. They don't want them to become too attached or too concerned with what's best for the nation they're placed in, because they always want them to have what's best in mind for where they come from. And as I continue reading, it said, "As an ambassador, everything you say or do is a reflection of the country, good or bad. A country is judged by its ambassador. What he says, what he does, and what he represents or thinks is thought of what that country thinks and how they act and what they do." And I think that was interesting for us as well, that if you think about an ambassador from another country, many people, the only connection they'll ever have with that country is what they learn from that ambassador. And how true is that of us as well? There are many times in our life that we might be the only representation people will ever see of God's kingdom. That they might not be reading the Bible about the coming kingdom of God, about the peace that's going to bring, about the love and the unity. And the only way they might ever have a glimpse into the coming kingdom, that gospel message, is by seeing us and by seeing what values we promote in our day-to-day life. Not just us preaching about it, but by us living it. About being ambassadors of peace, of unity, of love. That's going to reflect the government that we come from. That government where we see our citizenship is from. And I found a quote from Benjamin Franklin that I thought was interesting as well about this idea of being an ambassador. And Benjamin Franklin's quoted saying, "The qualities of a diplomat," or what they called an ambassador at the time, "are sleepless tact, unmovable calmness, and a patience that no folly, no provocation, and no blunders may shake." Now that, how appropriate is that for us when we talk about being ambassadors of God's kingdom? Being ambassadors of a kingdom that's going to have a kingdom of peace, of truth, and unity. Again, he said, "The qualities of a diplomat are sleepless tact, unmovable calmness, and a patience that no folly, no provocation, and no blunders may shake." That as ambassadors of God's kingdom, nothing else can distract us from our main goal of preaching that gospel. That our example has to be an example of bringing good things about God's way of life. That we have to represent all the positive things that's going to come with Christ's kingdom. We've been called to be representatives or ambassadors of God's coming kingdom, where it says our citizenship resides now. Christ came with a purpose of preaching about his kingdom, the coming kingdom of God. That was his focus. He wasn't involved in the politics of his day. He avoided them, realizing that all of man's governments would eventually fail. He also knew that anyone placed in authority was there by God and not by any man's doing. That God is the one who raises up and brings down. Jesus and his disciples preached respect to authorities, obeying them as long as they didn't force us to disobey God. So for us then, I think instead of getting caught up in the politics and the debates and all the things going on today, Jesus would be busy seeing to the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. And we have to be sure that that is our main focus as well, just as it was Christ's. That has to be our number one goal, no matter what, of preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom. Christ knew that humanity's problems were spiritual in nature and could only be fixed with a spiritual solution, his second coming and the coming of the kingdom of God. That was the true and only solution to mankind's problems. And the mission of a true Christian is going to be to help prepare and promote the kingdom and the kingdom's way of life, the kingdom of God, which is the literal government of Jesus Christ. The real and only solution to man's problems is the coming of the kingdom of God. And that same kingdom that we should be thinking about and meditating on as we prepare for these fall holy days that are just a few short days ahead. So as we think about this idea of politics and voting, I just want to leave us with that idea once again, that Christ's focus was on the coming of the kingdom of God, on preaching that good news of a better kingdom, a kingdom of peace and prosperity that we'll be thinking about in the coming days. And that needs to be our focus as well, and anything that distracts us from that has to be removed so that our focus is exactly what Christ's focus was as well.